Our sermon text for today is Numbers chapter 22. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Numbers 22 from verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho, and Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amor, and called him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they're dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse these people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God said to Balaam, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you in this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she'd not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I've sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to him, did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And from there, he saw a fraction of the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please take a seat. And let me say once again, thank you for your welcome, for the hospitality that my family and I have enjoyed. Just in getting to know a few of you guys as families and greeting you this morning and a few weeks ago, it's been a real blessing to us. And I'm very grateful as well for the privilege of standing here and sharing this part of the Word of God with you. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll come to this part of the Scriptures together. Merciful God, we come before you needy and blind and helpless, and yet having been found by you in Christ, who, like the good shepherd, went out seeking for us and brought us home. And so we now sit with you at home, so to speak, in your house, in the place that you've prepared for us, lifted up into your presence before your throne to hear your voice. What a privilege that is. And we pray now that that will be our experience, that your Spirit would speak afresh these words which first he caused to be written, and that he would do so for our edification and strengthening and encouragement. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1967, a group of archaeologists were digging away, like archaeologists do, at a place called Deir Allah, which is an ancient settlement. It's in the Jordan Valley, roughly halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And as they dug, they uncovered a buried structure, a fairly large and complex structure with a series of rooms, which they dated to around 800 BC. It seemed to have been destroyed by an earthquake. I guess that's the sort of thing that professional archaeologists can tell from the way that the stones fall and so on. And scattered around on what was left of the floor of the room, among the rocks and fragments of broken this, that and the other, were hundreds of tiny fragments, fragments of plaster, which previously had been on the walls. And as the archaeologists collected these fragments of broken plaster, they soon realized that some of them were covered in writing. You can imagine the excitement, can't you? These guys kind of, I wonder what it says. And they're gathering all these bits of plaster together. And they soon realized it was an ancient Semitic language, a form of early Canaanite, probably. There's a whole family of languages which were spoken and written sometimes in that region, just to the east of the Mediterranean. And they found a total of 119 pieces of plaster with text on them. And they gradually began this painstaking task of piecing them together, trying to figure out what it said. Most of them were too faint to decipher anything. They've been there quite a long time. But there were two sections on which the writing was clear enough to see what the letters were, and there was enough of it to read what it said. And here's how one of those sections of ancient text began. This is the account of Balaam, the son of Beor, a man who was a seer of the gods. The gods came to him in the night, and he saw a vision like an oracle of El. El is an ancient Canaanite name for God. Actually, you get it in the Hebrew Bible as well. Then they, that is the gods, said to Balaam, son of Beor, this is what El will do in the future. And Balaam arose the next day, and he wept deeply. And there the text ends. And thus was the world of archaeology introduced to one of the most mysterious and enigmatic characters in the whole of the Scriptures. Balaam, the son of Beor. Of course, if you've been reading your Bibles, you will have been introduced to him sometime before that. He features here in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. A little Well, it looks like an interlude in the book of Numbers, and Balaam seems to be the star of the show, although Balaam is not the hero of the story, as we'll see in not many minutes' time. Balaam was a pagan sorcerer. And you saw or heard from today's passage in Numbers 22, which is where I want to spend a bit of time today, that Balaam the pagan sorcerer was hired by the Moabite king Balak to do a job for him, to curse the people of Israel. And this story that we read today, this ancient record of Balaam's failed attempt to curse the people of Israel, sets up basically a mighty confrontation between two spiritual powers. All the powers of paganism on the one side, represented by Balaam, the son of Beor, and all the power of the true God, the living God, the God of Israel, on the other side. And the message, then, that you get as you read through Numbers 22 to 24 is the sense that the Lord here demonstrates his unstoppable power. The Lord here demonstrates his unstoppable might. The Lord demonstrates that he alone is the only true God. There's only one true God. Only one true God. No matter what the strongest, most fearful, most terrifying representatives of the pagan pantheon might say. You saw that actually in some of our other readings, didn't you? Pastor Neil asked me to pick some other readings which would chime with the message of Numbers 22. It wasn't difficult to find texts from the prophets and texts from the Gospels and texts from the epistles which spoke of the majesty and the unique power of the one true and living God. Think of Isaiah 44 that we had read earlier. Thus says the Lord, the King, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there's no other God. Well, it took Balaam, the son of Beor, a while to realize that. It's often better, I think, to learn from the mistakes of others. And here we learn from the mistakes of Balaam. If there's ever any doubt in any of our minds that any power in heaven or any power on earth can stand against the living God, today we will bury that doubt and lay it to rest as we discover what Balaam discovered, that there's one true God. The context in the book of Numbers, you may know about. Numbers is, I think it's an unjustly neglected book, really, because it doesn't set itself up well. I mean, a title like Numbers is hardly likely to elicit interest from schoolboys, is it? But it's actually full of some of the most famous and exciting stories in the Old Testament. And it picks up the events of the history of the people of Israel after the book of Exodus, when they've escaped from Egypt to freedom in the promised land. Exodus and Leviticus then give the law that the Lord gave to Moses at Sinai and the building of the tabernacle, and that takes us about to the end of the first year of Israel's wanderings. The book of Numbers then takes us all the way through the next 38, 39 years or so till just shortly before the settlement in the promised land. And you remember, well, here's a test for some of the young people. Who can remember what was the one thing that the people of Israel kept doing as they were wandering in the wilderness in the book of Numbers? Can you remember? Anybody under the age of 12, mate, stick a hand in the air, come on. Yeah, go on, you young man. They grumbled, that's right. And so the book of Numbers is all about the Israelites grumbling. And you think that after 20-odd chapters of it, what would you be feeling if you were the Lord and you've 20 chapters of his people grumbling about the weather and grumbling about the food and grumbling about their leaders and grumbling that they're not back in Egypt and grumbling about everything? I'd be up to here with it, frankly, myself. And so what happens here? The Lord has the perfect opportunity to be done with his people for good and all, because here comes a pagan sorcerer to curse them and to bring the might of a pagan army against them. You know what? If the Lord wanted to wash his hands of his people, this would be a really convenient time. You know, let's start again. Israel is just too much hassle, too much grief, too much sin. And yet the Lord, in this remarkable display of grace and power, it's like he's determined to show not only that he's powerful, but that he's gracious to these grumbling, moaning, whinging Israelites. And so he stands against the power of the pagan sorcerer. And that's what you see in Numbers 22. King Balak, who is the king of Moab, tries to hire this guy to curse the people of Israel. Moab is a country located just to the south and to the east of where Israel was. So if you think of, maybe some of you have got a map of the Holy Land and the surrounding regions on your wall of the kitchen back home, and it's towards the end of Israel's journey. They've gone across the Arabian desert and they're now almost there. They're almost there, and this nation stands in their way. And King Balak of Moab says, look, I want you to curse these people so that we've got a chance against them. You know, they defeated Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and we're only a little nation, Moab, and therefore we need some help. We need some supernatural assistance. Maybe Balaam will be the one to provide that supernatural assistance to curse the people of Israel, to humiliate them, so that all the Lord's plans can be brought to a grinding halt in the desert. And the Lord, in his astonishing kindness, his astonishing mercy. When you as a parent run out of patience with your kids, consider the astonishing patience of the Lord. who never seems to run out of patience with his people. Even when he sends them into exile, he brings them back. Even when they're dead, he brings them to life. And here what happens, really there are three aspects to this confrontation. First, you see that Balaam was powerful, and yet the Lord restrained him. Then you see that Balaam was shrewd and cunning, but the Lord deceived him. Then you see that Balaam was insightful and seemed to be wise, and yet a donkey humiliated him. And you all kind of giggled at that point in the narrative, but you weren't sure whether you were supposed to be giggling. You remember? You were supposed to be laughing. That was the funny bit. Ladies and gentlemen, that was the joke for the morning. Hope you enjoyed it. Just a couple of thoughts before we jump in and look in more detail. This text raises a couple of other really intriguing issues, and it's fortuitous that Pastor Neil and your other elders, Mr. Douglas and Mr. Capone, suggested we have a Q&A after today's sermon, because I think we might need it. Because first up, this passage raises the issue of what is magic, and does it work, and is it real, and how should we relate to it? Because it seems that, at least within the confines of this account we have before us, everyone seems to think that Balaam can do it. That'd be an interesting thing to talk about over your sandwiches in an hour or so's time. The other issue it raises is an aspect of the character of God which I suspect may take some of us by surprise. You may be used to thinking of God as being wise and good and gracious and powerful and holy. I wonder if you're used to thinking of God as cunning. Turns out that he is. So that might also give us some things to think about. But let's plunge in without any further ado and see this confrontation between the Lord and these pagan powers represented by Balaam. First, Balaam was powerful, but God restrained him. It's as though God tied him up with spiritual and emotional and moral ropes so that he couldn't move a muscle except by the will of the living God. Verse 1, just pick up with me. If you've got your Bibles, open them up again. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Notice the king of Moab is clearly frightened by the people of Israel. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. There's this kind of national panic sets in when they realize this isn't just any nation of people. This is the Israelites. These are the ones who just wandered out of Egypt. 700,000 odd slaves just left. Because their God was powerful enough to set them free. And something about this people and their leaders and what their God was doing for them meant that they could just walk through the Red Sea to freedom. Not just any old army of people approaching. And verse 4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." Now that's a really interesting expression. Some of you, I know some of you, have got livestock. And you notice how cows eat and how oxen how most oxen sometimes eat. They munch the grass, yeah, they bite it. And grass is really cool because the actual living bit that's growing is buried under the ground. So when a cow bites off the grass, the rest of the grass under the ground can grow again. And so if an ox were to come along and just chew up the grass like it normally does, then the grass is fine. But here, the people of Israel, Moab fears, will not be like that. They will be like the strange breed of oxen that wraps its tongue around the grass and rips it out by the roots. So it's left with not short grass, which is going to grow back again, but a bare patch of tortured earth. That's what the Moabites feared. Devastation. Ruin. Absolutely terrified of these Israelites. Now, here's the weird thing about that. They've actually got no need to be frightened. The people of Moab had no good reason to be frightened of the Israelites. If you know your Bible history, you'll know that the people of Israel were previously friendly with Moab. They passed through the land. They traded with them. The Lord had explicitly told the people of Israel not to harass the Moabites. There's an intriguing insight into the mind of what goes on in people who are, in this case, wrapped up in the worship of a false god. What's actually happened is a kind of deep-seated paranoia. They're frightened of the people of God when they have no need to be. Now just think about that for a second. We could spend a lot of time talking about that. I don't want to now, but let me just sow one seed in your mind. Can you think of any situations in your culture where the unbelieving powers under which or under whom you live are fearful of the church, but they don't need to be? Deputy Assistant commissioner of the Metropolitan Police back in London, Neil Basu, said in 2017, quote, homeschoolers and other independent educational groups represent a breeding ground for extremists and future terrorists. Isn't that weird? And you think that's just, well, partly it's just totally ridiculous. Partly it's slightly disturbing. There's not the slightest... Oh, there goes a bottle of water. With the top screwed on, mercifully. Thank you, Lord. But what if it, part of it's interesting because it shows you the mindset which seems permanently to bedevil pagan powers that don't know the true God. They're kind of fearful of the true God, fearful of his people, when they have no need to be. But anyway, there's no truth in these rumours, but the king is afraid anyway. And so he hatches this plan. Verse 4, just to read on. Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amor, and called to him, saying, behold, check out this people. There's too many of them. They're too big. They're too strong. They're too powerful. Verse 6, come now and curse them for me. No doubt thinking that that will give his army a better chance of victory. Now, who is the man whom he calls for to curse the people? Balaam, the son of Beor. If you've been to Sunday school classes, you may have had inflicted on you what I have found it hard to avoid inflicting on the folks at Emmanuel in London, which are these kind of childlike cartoons of Old Testament characters. That you get, go to Google Images and you can find images of Balaam, the son of Beor, which make him look like a sort of jolly country fellow with his little donkey that's smiling and giggling at him. And it's hard to imagine a picture of Balaam, the son of Beor, which could be further from the reality. Balaam, the son of Beor, is depicted in these verses as a terrifying and powerful individual. He's clearly famous. He's from Pethor, which is 420 miles away from Moab. In a time where news doesn't travel so fast as it does in our world. He has this, what amounts to a global reputation as a sorcerer. Moab, it takes about 4 weeks to get from Moab to Pethor, and the king of Moab sent his servants twice to try and enlist the help of this guy. He clearly thought it was worthwhile. It takes a lot of money to send a bunch of servants and then a bunch of other upgraded, more important servants on a 2-month journey to try and enlist some overseas support for your military campaigns. Clearly, this guy is regarded as powerful. In fact, the dating of the Deir Allah inscription that I mentioned right at the start of this sermon actually also testifies to his fame. That dates from hundreds of years after his death. This man had a global reputation which persisted for over half a millennium after he died. No surprise then, verse 6, this is what the king says. I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And he's a frightening man. The way that you might picture him, if you looked too hard at those Sunday school cartoons, is as a kind of Gandalf character, sort of tall fella, grey cape, pointy hat, benign smile. You know what Balaam, the son of Beor, means? Balaam means devourer, or perhaps destroyer of the people. Baal is like a destroyer. Am is of the people. Beor comes from the Hebrew verb ba'ar, which means to burn, or to consume, or to destroy. So how would you put his name together? This is the devourer, the son of the destroyer of the people, the son of the consuming one. This is no kind of like benign, friendly wizard who you get to kind of do your kids' birthday parties. This is the guy who you would spend a king's ransom to summon to crush an army of 1 million people. And here's a big question. So this guy rocks up, well, the servants of the king rock up at Balaam's, no doubt, palatial residence. And what's God going to do? Is God going to stand idly by and watch while they enlist this pagan sorcerer to do their bidding? Verse 7, let's pick up the story, see what happens next. Verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. You get a sense there of the motives of Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about him briefly. He loved gain from wrongdoing. He's in it for the money. Whatever power he has, he's utilizing it just to make cash. Verse 8, they came to him and he said to them, lodge here tonight and I will bring back word as the Lord speaks to me. In other words, he's speaking about the Lord in roughly the same kind of way that you'd expect any you'd expect any pagan sorcerer to talk about any pagan god. You want me to talk to the Lord? Fine, no worries. Hang out here for the evening, and I'll go consult the Lord, and I'll come back and let you know what he says. That's a clue to what's going to be his downfall. Treating the Lord like any other god is not a smart way to get on his good side. Verse 9, and God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Interesting, when the Lord starts asking you questions, like really, you don't want to be sitting there while the Lord asks you too many questions. Disturbing experience. Verse 10, and Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I'll be able to fight against them and drive them out. And here's where the Lord just draws the line in the sand. God stops him in his tracks. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And something about what the living God says, something about how he says it, something about what Balaam experienced that day convinced him, you know what, some jobs just aren't worth the hassle. And this is one of those jobs. Too risky, too big, too dangerous. Verse 13, Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, you know, guys, you've got to go home because the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Balaam does not strike me as a man who is used to being told what to do by pagan gods, but here he seems to realize the Lord is in a different category, and he's kind of humiliated, not just in himself, but he's humiliated the king of Moab as well, because 2 months later, when verse 14, the princes of Moab rose and went back to Balak, and they said, well, Balaam won't come with us. It's like, well, that went well, didn't it? You see what's happened? The Lord has started to stand in the way of the normal ways in which pagan religion and unbelieving power works. Balaam was powerful. Like, probably the most powerful sorcerer in the known world. And the Lord just restrained him. Now, just some interesting thoughts to reflect on about this. The king's mistake was not to think that Balaam could curse people when, hey, in fact, he probably couldn't. He has got this reputation from somewhere. And one of the things we might want to think about a little bit later is how should we think about these pagan powers which are depicted here, with which we might not be so familiar with in 21st century Texas, but which our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are entirely familiar with and encounter every day. The king's mistake was not then to think that Balaam had no power. The king's mistake was to think of the living God as just being like so many other kind of god, and you just hire a sorcerer who'll be able to twist his arm like he can manipulate all the false gods and imagined idols of the pagan world. God will not do what you want. God is not like some sort of slot machine. God is the ruler of heaven and earth, and we are not. And it gets worse for verse 15, when Balak sends more princes. It's like he's sending the most hefty delegation he can. This isn't like the assistant ambassador's second permanent secretary. This is like you send the ambassador, and you send a whole fleet of limousines. Like when your president or our prime minister travels anywhere, there's always three times as many cars as they need, because they can't be in two of them, because they're going to be in one of them, so that nobody quite knows where to aim. Verse 15. More princes, more in number, more honorable. And this august delegation arrives at Balaam's headquarters, and says, thus says Balak, let nothing hinder you. Well, maybe something will hinder you. Maybe somebody will hinder you from coming to me. For I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. More money, more important messages will not allow you to manipulate the Lord. Will not allow you to manipulate the Lord. Balaam was powerful, but the Lord restrained him. But did you notice that second time round something different happened? Whereas the first time, the way that the Lord responded to this pagan sorcerer was just to build a 50-foot brick wall in his way and stop him in his tracks, the second time he did something different. You're expecting him to stop him again, but the second time, the Lord showed us an aspect of his character which is rarely seen and rarely understood by Christians, rarely wrestled with. We see that Balaam was shrewd and manipulative, but in fact the Lord deceived him. Did you know that your God is a deceiver? Let me show you what I mean as we look at the next few verses together. You notice that what happens, verse 17, the king of Moab has promised, whatever you want me to give you, whatever the cost, I'll pay it. Only come and curse his people for me. Verse 18, let's pick up the narrative, see what happens next. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, even if you were going to give me your house full of silver and gold, I couldn't go beyond the command of the Lord to do less or more. So you two, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And then God comes to him at night and he says, if the men have come to call you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. And then you get this shock in the next verse. It looks like the Lord has changed his mind when Balaam asked again. The Lord says, okay, go, but only do what I say. And then verse 22, can you see what he says? But God's anger was kindled against him because he went. God is angry with Balaam for doing what he, God, had just told him to do. Balaam was shrewd, but God deceived him. Let me show you in a bit more detail what's going on here. Actually, there are two or three different things all happening at once. And to try and untangle them will help us to see in a bit more detail. First, look closely, verses 18 and 19, and try and figure out what Balaam is being motivated by, what Balaam is being driven by. Verse 18. Balaam answered and said, even if you were to give me, a house full of silver and gold, just to take a purely random example, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So, stay here tonight, verse 19, and I'll ask again. Can you see what's happening? He is motivated by greed. You already know that because 2 Peter 2 says as much. And here, he's not reiterating what the Lord has already said to him. He's playing that game that dodgy car mechanics play. When you take your car in to be serviced, but it's got that slightly knocking noise and you're not quite sure what it is. And what the car mechanic does, if he's an unscrupulous and ungodly car mechanic, is he'll suck his breath in through his teeth and he'll say, oh, goodness, I had one of these in last week. It's going to cost you, Governor. At least that's what they say in South London. This one could be, you know, the parts, it's not the parts, it's never the parts, it's always the labour. Now, the part might cost you $50, but, oh, it's going to take me 15 hours to put it on. But tell you what, leave it to me, and I'll have a look, and I'll give you a call tomorrow. And he knows that you know that you need the car tomorrow. And what he's actually doing is trying to prime you for how much this is going to cost you, what kind of pledge, what kind of cash you're going to have to lay down to get the request that you've asked for. If you were to give me your house full of silver and gold, like, because you must be desperate to send these guys back a second time, I couldn't do it. But stay here. Let me ask again. He doesn't, and here's the second clue about what's going on in Balaam's mind. He doesn't show any reverence for the Lord. Verse 19, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. You know, it's intriguing when somebody calls the Lord their God. There are a couple of different ways of God being your God. God can be my God in the sense of my God to whom I devote my life, my God whom I am committed to serving, my God for whom I have lost all things that I may gain Christ. God could be your God in that sense, but God could be your God in the sense that your dog is your dog, and your cat is your cat, and your teddy bear is your teddy bear. And you know which of those alternatives it is because you know the rest of Balaam's life. Balaam is not picky about what God he fleeces people to get money from. The Lord is not his God in any sense other than he's his money-making machine. And he ignores, and this is the crucial thing that you notice about Balaam, he ignores what God has actually said to him. You notice back in verse 12, it didn't take long to spot this. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And what do you say, parents, what do you say to a child who, you know, goes to mum and asks for cookies and gets, you know, an understandable, you know, it's 20 minutes till dinner time, and so I don't think we'll be having any cookies right now. And then the child goes to dad to ask the same thing again, and then insists, well, I'm only asking. You know what's really going on there? Children, you know what's really going on there? What's really going on there is a kind of manipulation. It's actually similar, I think, to what Gideon does with Gideon with the fleece, asking again and again and again the same question to which he actually knows the answer. It's a form of impertinence. It's a form of arrogance. Like, if you keep banging on God's door, is he going to change his mind once he's told you what he's going to do? But here's the slightly scary thing. You try and manipulate God. You try and be shrewd with God. You just discover that God's going to be shrewd back. So God says, yeah, okay, you go. You go. And at this point, it's as though the narrative slips out of Balaam's hands completely and is taken over entirely by forces beyond his control. The Lord starts to do some quite frightening things. Verse 20, we've read already. Balaam rose in the morning. Off he goes with the princes of Moab. But verse 22, God's anger is kindled because he did the thing that the Lord told him to do. What on earth is going on? Literally, it says, the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary, literally as his Satan. Can you believe that? The Lord stood in the way of this pagan sorcerer, just like Satan, the adversary, stands in the way of people whom he's determined to oppose. That's what the text says, Satan. And what you start to discover is that Balaam went into this whole enterprise trying to figure out a way of manipulating God to use him as a tool in his purposes. And it's as though the Lord turned around and said, okay, fine, if that's the way you want it. And the Lord starts to use him as a tool in his purposes. You can't treat the Lord with contempt. You can't take the Lord lightly without the Lord taking you lightly. And this is that aspect of the character of God that I want to highlight for you, and perhaps it will be helpful to talk about later. There are two ways in which God will stand against evil. The first is just by looking you in the eye and just saying, look, stop it. Stop it. And the second way is when he says, okay. So you just go ahead. You do that stupid thing that you know, because I've already told you, is a stupid, wicked, destructive thing to do. And then we'll see what happens. And here, what God does is he sort of peels back the curtain on his own sovereign purposes to show us what he's thinking as the story unfolds. And you think of David and Bathsheba and the similar kind of account you've got. And like David's like, oh, look, here she is. What could be wrong with that? And the Lord's like, well, there, the curtain doesn't get peeled back. You just sort of see David. Oh, what an opportunity. And you can imagine, can't you, the same thing happening behind the curtain. The Lord's saying, yeah, okay, go on. And muck around with the living God. And when you start to think about it, there are all those disturbing texts of Scripture which speak of this aspect of the Lord's character. I think of Psalm 18. Psalm 18, wonderful psalm. And like, one of the kind of, if you're going to teach 10 psalms to your kids, maybe Psalm 18 will be in there. And then you get to the verse 25 and 26. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, Lord, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. To crooked people, the Lord makes himself seem twisted and tortuous and perverse. Pharaoh experienced something like the same thing. As Pharaoh's heart became hardened against the Lord and became hardened against his word and became hardened against his people, the Lord did what? Hardened his heart. And everyone says, like, well, that's not fair, or that seems unreasonable, or that creates all kinds of moral problems, and it doesn't create any moral problems at all. This is God giving you what you wanted. You want to play games? You want to try and manipulate God? This is what happens. Think of Saul. It's really one of the scariest narratives. In 1 Samuel 13 to 15, where Saul commits three momentous, catastrophic, disastrous sins, one after the other. And then in chapter 16, you get a new king kind of announced. David is kind of launched into the narrative as Samuel finds him. And then verse 14, it says, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. That evil spirit wasn't like just floating around somewhere and wondering what to do. It's the Lord sent the evil spirit upon Saul. evil King Ahab was deceived because the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. Remember the two accounts of David and the census, the first account in 2 Samuel 24, and then there's one in 1 Chronicles 21. You're trying to figure out, is this the Lord inciting David to take the census, or is it Satan inciting David to take the census? And the answer is yes. Who is this God who seems to know what's going on in our hearts, and if what he sees is twistedness and deceit and manipulation, then he will be twisted and deceive and manipulate. Isn't this scary? This kind of God that we worship. And so, here's a thought. What would you expect a God like this to do if he discovered that all the kings of the earth and all the leaders of his own people were arrayed together to put to death his only son? What would you expect this God to do? What he might just do is say, okay, have him. And right at the moment when they thought they had victory, right at the moment where Jesus breathed his last, and Jesus said, it is finished, like it's finished, but not for him, but for them. Can you see? It's like the whole of the Christian gospel is shot through with this, the sovereign providence of a God who will take people whose hearts have become twisted and perverse and hardened and manipulative, and he'll just, okay, that's how you want to play it. We'll do that. What a frightening thought that our hearts could conceivably become so cold to the things of God, and nobody else might even know, and then one day God will start treating you like that. Heavens above, God preserve us. See, what was it C.S. Lewis said? Yeah, he's a lion. He's not a tame lion. You all know that story? You've all read C.S. Lewis till he comes out of your ears. So this shrewd, manipulative prophet of paganism met his match in a God who is shrewd with the shrewd. Thirdly, then, and finally, the fun bit, the donkey bit. Balaam was insightful, but a donkey humiliated him. The final kick in the teeth to the mighty soothsayer Balaam, a man of great power, a man of shrewdness and cunning, but who's known above all else as a man of supernatural insight, a man who can speak the future. Remember what the ancient inscription on that plaster wall, written hundreds of years after his death, said about him, that the gods revealed to him what is to come. He's a man of insight and wisdom, humiliated by a donkey. My impression is that there are many intelligent animals in the animal kingdom. Dolphins, horses, donkeys. In England, they have a reputation for standing in the rain, looking slightly gormless, wondering what's happening. I'm sure they're actually not that stupid. I expect they're probably quite smart. But the point here is that the caricature donkey humiliates the greatest prophet of the pagan world. Verse 22, let's just pick up the story. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of Balaam, and he's riding with a donkey, and his two servants are with him, and the donkey saw. Now, that's the first interesting thing, isn't it? The donkey sees. The donkey can see the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turns aside, because there's no way a donkey wants to go anywhere near a guy with a sword. Donkeys aren't that stupid. And Balaam struck the donkey. I was thinking about this. Is this Moses struck the rock twice, and that was bad. Balaam struck the donkey three times. I think about that. Balaam struck the donkey to try and turn it back into the road, and then the angel of the Lord stood there again. Narrow path between the vineyards, wall either side, no way of escaping. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord again. The donkey saw. Prophet doesn't see. Presses up against the wall, and Balaam's foot is squeezed and crushed, so he strikes her again. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord went away, and this time there's nowhere to hide. And again, it says, third time, verse 27, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she just lies down on the floor, and Balaam is infuriated. Balaam's anger is kindled. Interesting. Echo of God's anger being kindled. God's anger is kindled against his wicked prophet. Balaam's anger is kindled against that extremely wise donkey. At least wiser than you, Balaam. And this is the bit that's, verse 28. Just think what's supposed to happen here. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam, what's Balaam supposed to do? Like, what, a talking donkey? And here's the crazy thing, he doesn't. Like, what kind of idiot, what kind of fool is riding a donkey down a road, gets turned off the road, doesn't understand why, gets squished against a wall, doesn't understand why, then the donkey lies down for no obvious reason, then the donkey starts talking, and he just talks back to it as though it's completely normal behaviour for a livestock kind of creature. It's like, who's the fool here? And instead, he speaks the only wise thing he says in the entire narrative, I give you, verse 29, "Because you have made a fool of me." It's like, really? Well, yes. Yes, he did, didn't he? He made you look stupid, and you're the best that paganism could produce. All that insight, all that wisdom, and for the next two chapters, Balaam, you are going to be a tool in the hand of the living God. Your life was saved by the donkey that you beat half to death. Doesn't that remind you of somebody? And now for the next two chapters, your life is going to be hostage to the God that you try to manipulate. And as always in history, what happens is that men and women are, if not quite in the same way that Balaam is, but men and women are tools, instruments in the hand of the living God. Until history marches towards its climax, and then one day, in a few hundred years' time, another guy is going to be carried into an Israelite city riding on the back of a donkey. And what you're going to see there is all of the Lord's power, yeah, and all of the Lord's shrewdness, and all of the Lord's insight, and all of the Lord's wisdom. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the reading we had earlier. The power of God is stronger than the power of man. The wisdom of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. The foolishness of God is stronger than men's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. As it's not this time the donkey that lays down on the road, it's the Son of God who lays down his life. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful God, we thank and praise you for your abundant kindness and goodness to us. You have blessed us richly, far more than we deserve. And we thank you for this ancient history in which we see your wisdom, your power, your insight, your shrewdness. And we bow before you now and honour you in our hearts as the God who is great above all gods. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.